But tonight, I want to start by way of introduction by presenting a hypothetical. So think of this scenario. Just imagine a friend, close friend of yours, they are diagnosed with a strange disease. And so the doctors are confused because they have never seen this illness before, and your friend's condition worsens. Their health deteriorates, and every medical treatment that the doctors come up with seem ineffective, and things look very bleak. And sadly, the doctors, after running all these tests, trying their best, they inform you that death is certain. But you, as a believer, you believe in a sovereign, faithful, mighty God. And so you begin praying, and you list other Christians to pray on behalf of your friend. Well, surprisingly, your friend's health takes a turn for the better, and he makes a full recovery. The doctors are startled. They're absolutely puzzled. Whispers circulate around the hospital that this is nothing short of a miracle. Praise God. Praise God, right? And so obviously you are ecstatic. You are excited. You're sharing the good news with everyone, including your atheistic coworker. Now, what do they do? How do they respond? Do they too marvel at the miraculous power of God and his mercy to spare your friend's life? Do they place their faith in Jesus Christ, convert to Christianity, and enter full-time ministry? Probably not, right? Probably not. You know, praise God if that does happen. But let's be real. They are probably not praising God because they don't believe in him. They don't acknowledge his reality, his existence. Instead, they dismiss this miracle and they chalk it up to human error, to some sort of mistake made by the doctors, or they suggest that your friend just lucked out. In fact, they are sure that there must be some sort of plausible explanation for what happened, that eventually the laws of science can account for what occurred. Now think about this. How can the same exact event be interpreted so differently? In a word, worldviews. It comes down to worldview. And tonight at Praxis, we start a new series called Towards a Biblical Worldview. And I know that can sound intimidating, sophisticated, and abstract, but it's not as complicated as we may think. So let's start with a definition. A worldview is pretty much your view of the world. Okay? That's why I get paid the big bucks here. But it's the framework by which you interpret reality and then live accordingly. It's the assumptions you bring to the table to answer the huge and fundamental questions of life. For example, where did we come from? What's our reason, our purpose for existence? How do we determine what's right or wrong, good and evil? Phil Ryken says, and this is in your bulletins, I believe, he says a worldview is the structure of understanding that we use to make sense of our world. Our worldview is what we presuppose. It is our way of looking at life, our interpretation of the universe. And there are a multitude of possible worldviews. You have atheism, which is the belief and conviction that God doesn't exist. You have hedonism, which is the belief and conviction that life is about pleasure, about pursuing whatever feels good. You have rationalism, the belief and conviction that reason is the true source and test of knowledge. The list goes on and on. Naturalism, deism, materialism, pantheism, etc. And sometimes there's just no official title. So Christian or not, whether you're aware or not, we all, everyone here, exercises and lives out a particular worldview. Why is it that one pair of parents are so bent on their kids graduating from high school and entering a prestigious college, while another pair of parents prioritize their kids' attendance at youth group. Comes to worldview. Why does one person love to eat steak whereas another person is committing themselves to be vegetarian? Worldview. Why are some so cutthroat and willing to stay super late at the office, grind it out, while others are perfectly fine with their current position in the company? I would answer worldview. Worldview is everywhere. When you give advice and counsel others, you are operating out of a set of beliefs, out of a worldview. When you tell a friend, just suck it up, or work harder, or good things happen to good people, or trust in God. How you handle and use money is also shaped by a worldview. You know, I got to save more so that I have a fat emergency fund. Or money allows me, enables me to buy things that will make my life comfortable and happy. Or I can be generous with my money to serve and bless others. Again, everything, your thoughts, your actions, your pursuits, your relationships can be traced back to, is tied and connected to a worldview. One professor notes, worldview plays a central and defining role in our lives. They shape what we believe and what we're willing to believe, how we interpret our experiences, how we behave in response to those experiences, and how we relate to others. So the question for us as Christians is not whether we have a worldview, but whether our worldview is biblical. Whether our beliefs, our values, our behavior aligns with what is laid out in Scripture. And that's the impetus behind calling our series towards a biblical worldview. Because all of us are works in progress. We have various areas we need to think more Christianly to be heading towards what the Bible teaches and prescribes. So in the weeks and months to come, we'll attempt to do this in two phases, okay? In phase one, we'll examine the foundation. That tonight we'll look at why our worldview must begin with God and His Word. And then next week, we'll spend more time examining why and how the Bible is our ultimate source of authority. And these two pillars function then as the proper foundation, the structure then for us to build out and tackle various topics, which is precisely what we'll do in phase two. Each week after, we will feature a different case study. We will then take our biblical framework to consider how God and His Word should guide and shape our view and convictions on a number of topics. We'll cover a range of issues such as church membership, the sanctity of life, politics, finances. And the breadth of subjects is very intentional. We want you to see and appreciate how having a biblical worldview is super practical. It touches and impacts every arena of our lives of reality. Now, disclaimer, that's not to say that God and the Bible exhaustively and explicitly addresses every minutia, every minute detail on, say, dieting or entertainment, who to vote for, how to invest in the stock market. But it is sufficient to supply truths, principles, wisdom, a worldview on how to approach and begin to think through these matters. Our goal is not necessarily to be leading experts, but to be faithful to the best of our abilities by the grace of God and by the clear teaching of His Word. This doesn't mean we'll land on all the same positions for church involvement, civic duty, or dating apps. There is room for disagreement, for differences and nuances, since not every individual and situation is exactly the same. But at bare minimum, at least, we should, for the most part, line up and start from the same place. hence phase one and the foundation. So what I'm going to do, enough of that intro, we're going to pray and then we're going to dive into it. So bow your heads with me as we pray and ask for the Lord's help. God, even now we are acknowledging a certain worldview, that you are a God who hears your children, you are a God who works through prayers, that you care about our burdens, our desires, our thinking. And so we ask for your guidance. We ask for illumination, Lord, that you would renew our minds, that we might not be conformed to this world, but to think Christianly, to submit everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that this would then help us savor your Son and live in light of the gospel, that we would be radically transformed as your followers. So teach us now through your word. Help us to think deeply about it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to begin where the Bible begins. And our first main heading is God as the starting point. God as the starting point. So not a shocker, but turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, a familiar yet foundational text, because this one verse establishes and sets the stage for everything else. Genesis 1:1, a lot of you just know this from memory, but here it is, the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice how this verse opens, the context provided for us as readers. We're given a specific time reference all the way back in the very beginning. And then what comes next? The spotlight, if you will, is placed upon God, the main subject of our verse, and really the main subject of the Bible. And if we were to stop there, before all the action, before we get to the verb, God is featured front and center. We learn that God is eternal since time is in reference to him, that he precedes beginning, standing outside of space and time. God, therefore, is transcendent, independent, self-sustaining. Theologians call this property aseity. Aseity. It's Latin for from self, from self. In other words, this is the godness of God, that he is categorically other. And how does this unique God demonstrate who he is? How does he showcase his deity, his divinity at the beginning? Well, the uncaused cause gets the ball rolling. The uncreated one creates. We're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And later on, we read in Colossians 1, Paul delves into the mechanics of this. He's speaking of Christ, and he says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right out the gates, God is creator. And the Bible announces what he is doing, that he orchestrates space, time, history, all of creation according to his perfect, wise, sovereign will. And this is precisely why the scope narrows. God creates the heavens and the earth, and then we continue. We're told not of what God is doing in the heavens per se, but the focus is upon the earth, how God forms and fills it. We're meant to marvel as he causes the dry land to emerge, as he calls forth light, as he fashions animals in the sky and in the sea. And all his creation is declared what? Good. But the pinnacle, the apex, the very good, well, the crowning jewel of God's creation shimmers forth in Genesis 1:27 when he creates man in his own image. And that is humbling because we learn of our special place in creation, that we are made in God's image, the Imago Dei. This is the basis, the Bible tells us, for our dignity, for our worth, that as human beings, we are created and privileged to be in relationship with God and to reflect his character, to represent him well by carrying out his purposes. What an honor. It's humbling. But it's also humbling because it puts us in our place. From the very first verse of the Bible, we're confronted with the fact that you and I, we are not the main characters. Contrary to popular opinion and belief, the world doesn't revolve around you or me. No, we are creatures. We are created in God's image, not our own. God is the creator. And listen, keeping this in perspective is absolutely vital. Maybe you're wondering, what does this, all of this have to do with biblical worldview? And not to exaggerate, as I'm prone to do often, but everything, okay? You see, if God is creator and we are his creatures, then it is on us. It is our responsibility to then think our thoughts after his. That even in how we use logic in our minds, how we rationalize and process, we bring it under the submission of our maker. We maintain this creator-creature distinction. We're to adopt a posture that listens to the one who has designed it all. We take our cues, therefore, from God. He is our first and ultimate source of authority. He is the starting point. And you guys are bright. You guys should know immediately this flies in the face of other worldviews, other beliefs and systems that substitute something in the place of God as the final arbiter. Take science. Some make science as the ultimate authority for their worldview. What is real, what is true, is determined by the laws of science. But we all know that science has its limitations. Not everything in our world can be proven through the scientific method and empiricism. Science can't offer a compelling explanation for morality, our conscience, and emotions. Science can't answer all of our questions regarding the immaterial world or the meaning of life. By its own rules, it can't tell us about creation since no one was present. No one was there to witness, observe, and test it. Creation itself can't be repeated. That's not to say science is useless and unhelpful, but we do need to recognize its limitations as the starting point for truth. In fact, it is God's creation that makes science a gift, a possibility, because God has created an orderly universe that can be logically studied. Or take another rising worldview today. In our postmodern culture, in our self-expressive society, we're told to live your truth, to be true to yourself, that feelings are ultimate, the final arbiter for truth, which is kind of crazy if you think about it. Very interesting, because what if our feelings conflict? What if your truth contradicts mine or vice versa? You know, you may tell me, Alan, you're an ugly, dumb pastor. And I tell you, no, but I feel beautiful and smart. Don't know why that's so funny. And therefore I am. Well, who gets to decide? Who gets to make the final call? Who determines who's right and who's wrong? And I know this is a bit extreme, and I don't mean to make light of the issue, but it isn't too far-fetched from what our culture is steeped in, what our culture advocates. Where if someone is born biologically male, but feels like they're a girl, then they have the authority to change that reality, and no one else can tell them otherwise. Listen carefully, I'm not saying gender dysphoria is completely bogus and people don't struggle with their biological identity. We live in a broken world with broken bodies, as we will see. But my point, what I am pointing out, is that we need to be critical in our thinking. We need to seriously evaluate the source of our truth claims. Is it determined by something subjective, like feelings, or something concrete and objective? Is truth internal and self-determined, or is it defined by an outside authority? Because the Bible is unashamed about assigning that role to God and God alone. The Bible doesn't start with "in the beginning man," or "in the beginning science or philosophy created the heavens and the earth." No, we start with God. Now, if you're sharp, I know some of you might be quick to push back and argue. Well, Pastor Allen, of course you would say that, because you are using the Bible as your ultimate source of authority. You believe in God and the Bible because you presuppose it to be true. You're appealing to your own standard of truth. Your reasoning is circular. To which I would respond with an emphatic yes. But guess what? So does every worldview. I believe in science because, according to science, it is the best model for discerning what is true. Or I believe in self and my feelings because I feel like I know what is true. Look, every worldview is circular. Every worldview has its presuppositions. No one is absolutely neutral. Let's just get that out of the way. But that's not the issue. We all exercise a faith, a belief, whether it's in God, science, or self. The real question is, how worthy, how solid and comprehensive is your foundation, your source of authority? What undergirds your reasoning? What's the basis for your worldview that offers the most thorough and accurate explanation for life and reality? This is the first move towards a biblical worldview. David Powelson has said, you can essentially boil down every worldview as either autonomous or servant. Autonomous or servant. As either independent and apart from God, or dependent upon him. So we see from the get-go, God stepping forward and presenting himself as the starting point because he created everything. And then we develop a framework from there as we learn of his purpose then behind his creation. My daughter Maddie is super crafty. Not crafty like the serpent in Genesis, but crafty in the sense that her favorite store is Joann's and she loves to crochet stuff. I just don't understand it. But lately she's been putting her art skills towards a specific goal. She's printed out all these pictures and posters of cute dogs, infographics, communicating the benefits of pet ownership like companionship and longer life expectancy, so that everywhere I go in our house, in the hallway, on the door of my office, under my pillow, I am bombarded. I am constantly reminded of how much she wants a dog. In fact, the other day I caught her on her Chromebook putting together a PowerPoint presentation that she was going to show me on why we should buy a Bernedoodle. Now, don't worry, I'm resisting her evil plans, but I share this because all her efforts, all this wicked propaganda she is manufacturing, creating, is towards a particular end. She's attempting to get her message across loud and clear. The same is true with God. We don't just stop at Genesis 1:1. He doesn't just create for the sake of creating or for kicks. Look at all the cool things I've made. No, there is a purpose behind his creation. There is a message he wants to communicate, a story he is telling. Which brings us to our second main heading tonight, God as the storyteller. God as the storyteller. Now, this story, this glorious story that God is telling, can be broken down into four digestible parts. It's there in your notes: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Alistair Begg calls them the good, the bad, the new, and the perfect, which works great as well. But these four categories function kind of like a skeleton. They're the backbone of the larger overarching story, of the meta-narrative of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And this is predominantly what all worldviews attempt to do, to answer pretty much these four major questions. Where did we come from? Why is the world messed up? What is the solution? And what are we to live for? You know, so some, you got to start thinking, evaluate these worldviews. You know, are we just a byproduct of million years of evolution? Is suffering and death just random and unfortunate? Is the solution merely natural selection or developing technology to improve our living situation? Are we here on earth to soak up as much as we can in life and then we die and that's it? Well, not necessarily, not according to God, at least, in the story he tells. So let's take a closer look. We've already covered creation in the previous point. So we'll move on to the fall. As we kind of infer and we know from the Bible story, everything begins so nice and pristine in Genesis, only to crater shortly after. And by chapter 3, paradise is lost. Adam and Eve, they sin. They disobey God, eating from the tree they're commanded not to, and God renders judgment. In Genesis 3:15, you can turn there if you want, God curses the serpent that deceived Eve and foretells a cosmic battle that will exist between the snake, representative of Satan, and the rest of mankind. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a silver lining here. Because God foretells, even as he's judging, he promises that a deliverer will come from the offspring of Adam and Eve. That a savior, one who will be wounded in the process, will crush the head of the serpent. The forces of good and evil, the hero and the villain, are introduced. And more is revealed as God speaks to Adam and Eve. He goes on to tell them that the pain of childbearing is a painful reminder of their rebellion, of our sinfulness. And God provides more reminders. He tells Adam that the ground is cursed. Where it once worked in concert with his labor, it is now hard work, rebelling against him just as he was rebellious to God. And one final nail to drive it home. Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For your sin, you will die. And death has entered the world. And knowing this, having this category provides a framework for what we see around us, for the existence of evil, the fallenness of creation, when we see droughts and tsunamis, and why we suffer and die. The fall gives us insight for the loss, hardships, and conflicts we encounter and we experience today. You read on in your Bibles. You come to books like the book of Judges, and we see the devastating effects of sin when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You rape, murder, pain, utter chaos. And then we're eventually exposed to the root issue. At the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And Jesus tells us it is out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, that what defiles us comes not from the outside, but from within. We sin because we're sinners, and all our problems we carry with us. Now, having this kind of biblical worldview, one that accounts for the fall and our sin, is imperative in locating, say, for example, the proper battleground for growing in our faith. That the wrongs we commit are not accidental, they're not minor. That even our worlds can reveal what we really think. It can surface our worldview. You see, it's not accurate to say, well, that person is so annoying, so inconsiderate, he makes me angry. No, according to a biblical worldview, he didn't make you angry. You just responded to anger because you felt slighted or you didn't get what you wanted. That's one key lesson from Cain and Abel. And I'll be honest, this is not easy to stomach, right? It's sobering. It's uncomfortable. But when we no longer squirm and shift blame, when we take ownership, when we're crushed by our sin, not others, it then puts us in the right position for the next stage, the next category, redemption, the new. Now, do you recall how the Gospel of John opens? It's magnificent. It is electric. You can turn there, John 1, and follow along as I read for us. John 1, we'll go all the way to verse 4, says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is how God writes his story, by entering it. That into the darkness of this fallen, crooked, sin-marred world, God sends a light, the greatest light possible, his only Son, Jesus Christ. And the parallels and similarities of language in Genesis 1 and John 1 is deliberate. We're supposed to make the connections that it leaves us stunned. God the Creator is himself God the Savior. The transcendent, omnipotent, all-wise God condescends himself to come to us, to rescue and redeem us. This is what we behold in the gospel accounts. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And having God's redemption as part of our biblical worldview grants so much perspective, so much comfort. It's how we apply it to our own hearts, as the Apostle Paul shows us, as he builds upon, say, for example, in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Just meditate on that truth, that reality, that if you apply this biblical worldview, there is hope then in the face of trials. That though finances be tight, the job market rough, your health deteriorating, he will always provide what you need. And how can you be confident? Because he has already pledged himself. He has committed himself to care for you by gifting you his own son. He's given his very best. So what else could God possibly withhold? Nothing. Another application, Romans 8:28-29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is this good? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Friends, this transforms, this redeems that even a season of, say, loneliness is not evidence that God has abandoned you. It is the setting where he proves again that he will never leave or forsake you. That God is intricately involved using this unpleasant season to refine you, to lead you to a truer contentment in how he's conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that we can confidently say no suffering is wasted, but it is leveraged, it is used by God for our ultimate good. Now that's just two applications. All these applications from briefly practicing a biblical worldview, of taking seriously God's work of redemption. how much more strength and grace are we supplied if we would fill our minds with the manifold ways God has been gracious to us? Finally, the last category is consummation, or perfect, as Alistair Begg describes it. Now, there's a lot that can be said here, but for the sake of time, let's just go to the very end. A flip to Revelation 21, all the way to the back of the Bible, Revelation 21. And you can follow along as I read verses 1 to 5. Revelation 21, beginning verse 1. The Apostle John, telling of his vision, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So from God creating the heaven and the earth in Genesis to the final bookend of a new heaven, a new earth in Revelation. While salvation, the power of new life, the hope of the gospel is readily available to us in and through Jesus Christ, we live in the already not yet. We live in between redemption and consummation. And that then gives us a point of reference for life here, life today. Yes, we've been freed from the penalty and power of sin, but we still fight its presence in this lifetime because the future has not yet come. Yes, we're encouraged that our suffering is momentary, but currently we will bear burdens and endure through trials and tribulations. Yes, we're able to make progress and mature as believers, but we haven't fully arrived. In all these areas, the Bible tells us we await a day when God will right every wrong, when faith will at last turn to sight, when the corruptible will be raised incorruptible. See, consummation, it tempers our expectations. That on the one hand, it protects us from total dejection and despair because we know the end of the story. And no matter how dark things may get, there is light at the end of the tunnel. The victory is secure. God's kingdom will come. His will be done. And on the other hand, consummation also protects us from putting all our eggs in one basket. It guards us from investing all our hopes in this present age, but in life to come. So we're not shocked by persecution. We're not assuming to live a cushy life where we land our dream job with our dream spouse living in our dream house as if this is what heaven on earth is like. No, we anticipate the consummation of God's story. And in the meantime, as one theologian put it, we then improvise. We improvise. To borrow his analogy, it's like a play where we have Acts 1 to 3 with creation, fall, redemption, and then we have Act 5 with consummation. And right now, right here, we are in Act 4. We've read the beginning portions of God's story, and we know how the story ends. Now in our time, our lifetime, we must act, if you will. And there's no line-by-line script given to us. But based on studying the previous acts as well as the grand finale, as we learn of the plot line, the major characters involved, the conflict, climax, resolution, we learn how we're supposed to live. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I know tonight we've covered a lot of material. This is more of a crash course to get you going and thinking. And I know, too, that this can seem very much like a data dump or Christianity 101. But we need to start with the basic building blocks before getting to major construction. We need a firm foundation so that when we look at other topics and issues, we can think critically. We can approach him from a distinctly Christian vantage point and then build out from there. We need to ensure that we're not wobbly, but standing firm upon God's word so that we aren't persuaded by other schools of thought or different worldviews. We start with the fundamentals to find our footing. We anchor ourselves in where God would have us, starting with him and what he has said through his word as he tells a magnificent story. Let's pray. God, I know that this can seem like a lecture or just something we learn in a classroom setting. But God, we ask that your word would pierce us. Lord, that it would have the power to change our lives. Lord, the best of stories leave an indelible mark. They move, change, and transform us. And God, your story is great not only because it is wise, beautiful, and captivating, but also because it is true. And so help us, Lord, to submit everything to you, because you are good, faithful, and kind. You are God who is there, and you have made yourself known. Help us, even as we go into small groups, to be honest and humble, to be mindful of just assumptions we're making and areas where there's discrepancy between your word and our beliefs. And Lord, we ask that you would bring us to a right understanding, that we might apply your word, that we might live as you have created life to be lived. We thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.